That's not my cow. If you notice, like, look at these feet here. Like, that's not great hoof trimming, but anyways. And that udder, that is a bad, bad cow. But anyways. Would we take her? We'll take her. But she wouldn't be our favorite. All right, today we're going to learn a little bit about how not to do the job. So tell me something about this cow. It's got a number. In fact, it's got a leg band, and it looked a little more yellow before. But when we used to milk the cows back in our old parlor, this is a long time ago now, but there were certain cows, because they were sick or something, they'd be treated with a medicine. And because they were treated with a medicine, we could not milk those into the tank. We had to keep that milk separate. And so when a cow came along and they have a yellow leg band, you have to unhook the milker, hook it up to the bucket milker, so all the milk would go into the bucket instead of into the tank. Because if it went into the tank, we would have to dump all of that milk. I did it more than once. I was probably one of the worst people for doing it too, because I can be a little bit focused on what I'm doing. I can get distracted. But anyways, let's not focus on how I'm bad. When we trained new employees, this was always a thing. Because our employees back then, they would have to milk by themselves. And their milk by themselves. So they had to remember to put that bucket milker on that cow that had the leg band. And if they didn't, it was like $10,000 out of my pocket. Which nobody likes losing that much money. So you're hiring this new person. And when you train them, we liked to give them just a hint of how serious this was. And so this inevitably happened. We would start training them. We tell them, you know, yellow leg bands, you got to put them in the bucket. And the first time a yellow leg band cow came in, we'd be milking with them at the start. They would come and they would do it. We show them how it's done. But then after a little while, we'd be milking longer. They'd start getting faster at milking. And inevitably, about an hour in, there would be a cow come in with a leg band, and you would watch them and you would know, hey, they are not going to notice this. Now, you could at that point stop and tell them, like, hey, that cow's got a leg band, but that's not what we did. What we would do is we would wait, and we just keep working, corner of our eye, and we wait right. They got it? We would wait until they actually put the milker on the wrong cow. And at that moment, we would be like, we would look over like we were surprised and, oh, that's the cow. And then we would run. We would like, because we had about 5 minutes before it would pump from the whey jar. And so we'd shut off the system. There'd be milk like draining places. You'd lose $100 of milk or something. But it was a small price to pay to show the to show them how serious that was. And then we would like make a big thing. And then after it being such like a big thing, they would remember. And I don't hardly remember a single time an employee ended up milking the wrong thing. Now, showing people what happens when things go wrong can be very instructive. It can be very instructive. And so in this text, so Luke chapter 9, verses 56 to 62, we are going to get three examples of what bad disciples look like. So we've learned about good disciples, well, people who follow correctly, but now we're going to learn about what happens when things go wrong. So Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 56. I should probably take a note that as we read these, and this happens a lot in the Bible, is in the New Testament, is people sometimes make the mistake when they're reading the New Testament to take it as kind of a history book of things that happened. Now, don't take that out of context, because they are things that happened, and they are things that Jesus did, but when Luke writes us this story, he's writing to teach us a point. And so this isn't just a story of some people who messed up. This is a story about how we can mess up, about how our discipleship can go wrong. So when we read this story, we should really be thinking about us in this story. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. So Jesus has just set his face toward Jerusalem. He just was rejected by the Samaritans. They're going on to another town. In the next passage, he's going to send out the 72 into the countryside to preach the gospel. But here we have the three would-be disciples. So would-be disciple one, the man of comfort. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I, sir, will follow you wherever you go." I imagine it was a very impressive thing. This story is also in Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 8, and Matthew calls this man a scribe. And you could almost think of him as a scribe, as someone from a respected member of society, someone for a little bit more from the upper crust, like we might think of a doctor or a professor. And this man comes to Jesus and makes a very impressive claim: "I will follow you wherever you go." I mean, that's what we want to hear. And I love this. I love when people come and be like, "Pastor, I want to volunteer in the church." Usually I'm like, "Yes, finally, a volunteer." Especially if it's for like nursery or something. But even though Jesus has obviously said yes to a lot of people, the 72 he's going to send out to his 12 disciples, there is something wrong with this particular person, because this is how Jesus responds. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus literally has no place to lay his head, because the Samaritan town where he was hoping to stay has just rejected him. Jesus did not live a life of comfort. Animals such as the crafty fox and the birds that, you know, wing about everywhere, they have a place to go and call their home, but Jesus has no place to lay his head. I was going to say the next place that Jesus has to comfortably lay his head is a grave. I think Jesus is diagnosing in this would-be disciple a predisposition to a life of comfort. He's like, "You want to follow me wherever I go? It is not going to be like the Hilton." And he's saying, like, "I see you here. I see you're volunteering, and I think you're going to be okay for about a week before you're going to be like, 'You know, my back is really hurting. I could use a place that's a little more comfortable.'" The scribe has lived a comfortable life. He's been held in high esteem. But he is not going to be willing to give up the comforts of life to follow Jesus in the long run, and thereby is not able to be Jesus' disciple. This story should hit very close to home for many people today in the church. Because if I had to pick like the biggest idol in the church today, idol. I don't know what it is. I mean, it's hard to pick a biggest idol in North America, but I think comfort would be pretty high up on the list. You know, I drove in a car. I was riding along with somebody else. I drove in a car that had heated seats. Like, it's not enough that there's warm air blowing on me, but I like sit down and it's like warm on my backside. Kind of reminds me of the feeling of when I wet my pants when I was a kid. Except instead of being warm and then getting cold, it just keeps getting hotter until it's sort of uncomfortable. You know, we were talking about how deprived we felt a week and a half ago when we didn't have power for like 16 hours. I had friends who were missionaries in Tajikistan, and their power went off like at random times all throughout the year. During the cold months, all they had to heat their house was this little coal stove. And their coal would eventually run out. And when the coal ran out, they just had to wear another sweater or two. I look at this man of comfort and I think about myself. You know, I live in a 2,000 square foot home. That has four bathrooms. Four. I mean, I have four girls, but four bathrooms would seem to be somewhat excessive when there are people who haven't heard the gospel. So I'm ripping one of my bathrooms out. No, I don't think that would help anything. Now, there are godly people in the Bible that have houses. I mean, David has a house. Although, even he got into trouble when he was sticking around his house lounging about instead of going out to war with his men. The man of comfort cannot follow Jesus. And so I think, two practical things on fighting the idol of comfort. One, seek first the kingdom of God. And I think we need to keep this in our minds presently. Is that we often think about life like this. You know, we take care of our basic needs. You know, we take care of our family. We make sure we have, you know, our basic needs met. Like we have a house. We have food. You know, you need a house. You need food. Cable TV. A nice furniture. A Netflix account that we borrow from our parents. A car. Maybe with heated seats. Maybe with not. A boat, 3 weeks of vacation. And then after we like consume all this stuff to sage our guilt, then we give what's left over. We kind of seek first the kingdom of man and then expect to give the rest to God, when this is the opposite of how we should be living. We should be seeking first the kingdom of God and how the Great Commission can be fulfilled and using our resources to that end, and then trusting God to provide day by day the things we actually need, not the things we want. I like to read a few missionary biographies every year. And they are great at making you not feel sorry for yourself. I read the story of John G. Patton, who was a minister of a church of about 200 people. This was in the 1800s in England. And he left that kind of important position where I'm sure he was doing good work to go be a missionary to cannibals in the South Sea Islands within 6 months of stepping foot on that island. His wife was dead and his child was dead of malaria. For the next 16 years, as he went about preaching the gospel, he would walk past their graves to go out to preach to these natives who joke that, you know, you're okay for today, perhaps we will eat you tomorrow. Literally, that's what they joked. Many people would say it would be foolish for this man dragging his wife and kids to this God-forsaken island from England where they were safe and comfortable. But if you had asked him now, as they sit in heaven with an unfading crown of glory for himself, his wife, his child, they would say that they didn't give up anything. They only gained everything. There are still many unreached places in this world. But you can't go to them on a one-week mission trip where you spend 2 days at the beach. They're places that you have to spend time, years learning language, where you have to give up every comfort that you've come to expect, most especially the comfort of safety. I'm really doing a great job of selling mission work to you guys. But then again, Jesus never sold anybody. He's like, hey, come follow me. Life's going to be easy. He's like, no, don't come follow me. Life's going to be hard and you're not going to make the cut. And yet there was still 72 and the 12 who were like, yeah, we'll sign up for that. And I trust that there are people who are going to prize God more than comfort. Jesus turned this man away because he was more concerned with comfort than God's mission. And woe to us if we were the same. We should be uncomfortable with our comfort. Disciple 2, the man with the father. Verse 59, to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And in the background of all these texts, we have the narratives of Jesus calling the other disciples. We think of Luke 5, where he goes to a tax collector named Levi, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And the next verse is simply, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And so we have the proper disciple ready to drop everything, follow Jesus Christ. The improper disciple is like, yeah, I'll follow you, but. I'll follow you, but. Let me first go and bury my father. Now, this isn't a bad man. He's not like, I'll follow you, but let me go and I'm just going to bet all of my money here. He's like, I'm going to go bury my father. Taking care of parents is a good thing. Now, it's a little hard to know exactly the situation because someone's like, I got to go bury my father. You might think that what he's talking about is like his father is near death. And so I've got to stay. I got to take care of my dad, make sure everything gets arranged. And I'm the oldest son or something. This is my responsibility. After all, you have to honor your father and mother. It's part of the commands. It's written on the rock. Maybe it is in its most literal sense, like his dad like just died. And he has to just go bury him that day. Either way, the contrast between Peter and Andrew who leave their fishing nets, Levi who leaves the tax booth, and this man who's like, yeah, I'll follow you, but just give me this one thing, is striking. Jesus is not to be negotiated with. He's not to be like, yeah, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I just got this one thing that I know is kind of opposed to what you're doing, and I'm just going to keep doing that just a little while, but I'm going to give you 99% of my life. It's all going to be good. 99%, just this one little thing. It's even kind of a good thing, you know? No, God does not take disciples. God doesn't take disciples who are like, yeah, but. This reminds me a little bit of Nadab and Abihu, who they died offering unauthorized fire before God. And Aaron was just sort of like, he was ready to kind of mourn his children, which is a perfectly reasonable thing. But Moses is like, no, you still have to honor God. In the same way, Jesus is God here, must be honored. You can't just put it off. If this were any other thing or person, this man would be right to say, you know, I have to honor my father. I need to take care of my family obligations. But Jesus is God, and his call is absolute. And it goes beyond any other obligations. So Jesus said to him, in the kind of the striking verse in this passage, verse 60, and Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So it's a little weird here because, for one thing, dead people don't do a lot of things. Dead people don't dance. Dead people don't sing. Dead people don't vote. Actually, unless you're in Chicago, then dead people vote. But dead people aren't supposed to vote. But dead people definitely do not bury other dead people. Now, Jesus, in a lot of ways, is speaking, you know, to make a point here. And I think it's in a kind of a figurative sense. So there are those who are alive, and being alive is being alive in Jesus Christ, being awakened to the glory of the gospel, living your life to please God, to spread the word of life everywhere. That is life. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That is life. To be dead is to not know Christ. Dead in your sins. And so, Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. That there are lots of people who are there. I don't know, this guy probably had brothers, sisters. Like, there are lots of people to take care of this. I know you feel obligated. I know you feel like you want to honor your parents. But, your job is to proclaim the kingdom of God. And this is pointing to the ultimacy of gospel work over any other vocation. That proclaiming the kingdom of God is the most important thing that you can do with your life. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's got to run and become a preacher or a missionary. But in your life, wherever God has planted you, this is the most important thing. And by the way, probably more people should be going out to be missionaries or ministers. There's probably some better people out there for this job, for me. Now, the statement that Jesus makes to the man parallels the Great Commission in that it says, go, proclaim. You can almost translate that probably more readily, depart, like leave. And because this man needs to get separated from his family, family obligations keep people from following the kingdom of God. And we don't understand this as closely as we ought to, but the readers of this verse, when Luke's writing to some people who they started worshiping Jesus and they got kicked out of their family. Same thing happens in mission fields. You go to Muslim countries, you go to Buddhist countries. They're leaving their families in a very real sense to worship Jesus. It's a hard thing. We often say that our family is the first mission field. And we know that from 1 Corinthians and other places that parents have duties toward children and wives, and God isn't going to supersede these things because they work in harmony with his will, not against it. But we can often use family as an excuse for laziness. You know, I don't want to bring my family to some place where they might get eaten by cannibals. And you can think of all of the dangers of this hard place, but I tell you what, there are more dangers in Fort Capel than there are in Qatar or Saudi Arabia, because the dangers of comfort and ease are far worse than the dangers of prison and sword. I'm going to miss that. God's call supersedes family obligations. All right, verse 61. Yet another, three. This, another volunteer. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at my home. So this is kind of bringing it to the one guy had to go back, bury his father, really serious. This person is just like, I just got to go spend 5 minutes, say, hey, bye to my family, and then I'm going to come back and follow you. Just got to say goodbye. Remember, there are no cell phones. There's no good mail service. He's going to follow Jesus. He might not ever see his family again. He's just like, I just got to go. And Jesus replies, and this seems kind of harsh maybe. No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this is even striking because this is really serious, because Jesus isn't just like, no one puts their hand to the plow, looks back, is fit to, you know, follow me in this one little bit of the kingdom of God. He says, no one who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus uses a agricultural metaphor here, and I don't know how plowing worked. I imagine they had like a little plow and they pulled it with an animal. I plowed with a tractor. People don't do. Andrew, does anyone plow anything around here? No, nobody plows anything. Yeah. And nobody plows anything. I lived in Southern Ontario. I actually drove a plow. And being straight with a plow was important because everyone could see. Everyone drove past our farm on the way to church. And if you had a crooked furrow, everyone would notice. And so I spent a lot of time trying to be as straight as I possibly could. I was never that great, but I was better than my dad. My dad got distracted more than I did. It's hard to believe. Now, to keep the row straight, you got to look ahead. You're looking back, you're not going to be straight at all. In the same way, Jesus says, no one looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And this is amazing advice. And this is the advice here that makes the rest of the hard discipleship possible. If you're going to leave behind the present comforts, so you don't be the man of comfort sucked into this lifestyle where you're seeking ease, if you're going to be the person who's able to leave family obligations to another person, separate from the family, to follow the kingdom of God, you need to keep your eyes set ahead. Because ahead for the Christian is the prize. Ahead is the kingdom of God and his glory. Ahead is a future with Christ. Ahead are pleasures forevermore. You start looking back, the things you're leaving behind, the things that are hard, you are not going to make it. But if you set your eyes ahead on everything you have in the kingdom of God with Christ, it makes everything else possible. It makes it possible to be able to leave a family that says, you follow Christ, you're out of here forever. It makes it possible to do with less so you can give more. It makes the Christian life possible. If you set your eyes on the things ahead and don't look back. This is why Jesus is always speaking about treasure in heaven. It will never pass away. Keep your eyes forward. It's easy to give things right now when your eyes are set forward. If you look back, it'll ultimately lead you to the world and away from Christ. Looking forward to Christ's kingdom will lead you to Christ. So our three disciples have taught us what not to do, just like the cow with the leg band. He makes a very dramatic point. Be uncomfortable with your comfort. If you feel those heated seats in your car, think about the people on the mission field don't have coal to keep their house warm. Think about the man who needed to bury his father. Don't say, yeah, but to God, because God's call precedes family obligations and other obligations. It's absolute. And you can do this by looking forward to the treasure of Christ's kingdom in order to face the trials of today. Don't be a failed disciple, but look forward to Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you will be able to keep our eyes set forward, straight towards Christ and his kingdom, that we would not be drawn away by the cares of this world, the pleasures of the flesh, the snares of the devil, but in all things we would look to you and your kingdom. Help us to be good disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite the worship team to come up to lead us in song.